I'm going to do something I've never done before. Not bending spoons or I did one time or any odd thing, but I'm going to preach a sermon about why I'm not going to preach a sermon. Okay? I'm explaining to you why, because we just spent 12 weeks in Romans chapter 8, and what follows numerically after 8 is Romans chapter 9. So I'm going to preach a sermon, why I'm not going to preach a sermon on the 9th chapter of Romans. Okay? Good for that? You're like, snooze fest. Wow, this doesn't sound too exciting. You might be surprised. I'm actually looking forward to this message. But by comparison, this morning on the way in on radio, I heard about a Norwegian television station. This is a shout out to Rod now. That they're trying to do some different ideas. I don't know if any of you heard this morning, but what they did, they recorded a 7-hour train ride and then showed that for 7 uninterrupted hours on the TV, okay? It increased their market share by 15%. Do you realize? Now, of course, in Norway, that's like 7 more people, you know, that watch the show or something. But do you realize, though, what our Hollywood would do, any business, to get a 15% increase in market share? So not to be outdone by that, they then put a camera, cameras on a ferry for 134 hours of live television, and their market share jumped by 36%. It's crazy. So that's Norway for you. So if 134-hour ferry ride can be exciting, how about a sermon about why I'm not preaching a sermon? Huh? You with me? So here we go. Here's what happened. 4 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Genesis. And oftentimes, because the New Testament so often quotes Genesis, I would jump into the New Testament that was something very relevant to Genesis. And I found myself in Romans more often than any other New Testament book. And I found myself in Romans chapter 9 and spent 3 sermons going through that. Now, if you were with us back then, you remember that those 3 sermons from Romans 9 created more, I would say, heat than anything else I've ever preached in my 13 and a half years. Many people liked and appreciated the messages, but a few did disagree with the content. Therefore, I will not be covering Romans chapter 9 this time around, and now let me give you the following reasons. First of all, let me explain what is up on the board there. This is a statement in essentials unity and non-essentials charity in all things Jesus Christ. Now, if you've just been through the membership class, you probably recognize this. This is written by John Chrysostom, and we have 10 statements of faith in our denomination and 6 distinctives. Now, I would say the distinctives aren't quite as important as the statement of faith, but this statement is the summary of the 6 distinctives, okay? So if you want to kind of understand what is an evangelical free church, in addition to our statement of faith, you've got to understand this statement here. In essentials, unity, and non-essentials, charity, in all things, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about this morning in relation to this non-message message. So the first reason why I'm not preaching on Romans 9, it was only 4 years ago. Okay, it wasn't that long ago. Now, occasionally, a sermon has overlapped with another sermon, and so I've maybe covered part of another text that I've done before. That happens once in a while, but there's absolutely no reason for me to repeat the same messages after such a relatively short time has passed. Second of all, I would say my views have not changed really at all since that time, so I don't think it'd make any sense. I'd essentially be up here reading the same messages that I preached 4 years ago. Finally, I would say there was enough heat, you could use the word controversy, that I'm smart enough not to do it again, okay? So I might be an old dog, but you can still preach this old dog, you can teach this old dog something new, a lesson or two. So we don't need to do that again. Now, having said that, that's my 3 basic reasons. Now I want to talk about what this means in light of what I'm talking about here. Don't think that I regret having preached those series of 3 messages, because I think Romans chapter 9 is some of the most important section of Scripture in all the Bible. And as I said, my views have not changed since then, and had I not already preached through the chapter, any potential controversy that is sometimes associated with that chapter would not deter me, okay? So I do not regret it, nor would it have deterred me if I was just now for the first time going through Romans 9. So, and this then becomes one of the reasons why I make it my habit to preach through entire books of the Bible. Because you might go to some churches and you say, well, how come this guy is always preaching on fill in the topic? You know, he's got, seems to be a theological hobby horse, or maybe it's some social idea or something important. And the guy, you know, maybe it's money. The guy and the preacher just seems to kind of recycling all the same old topics. I don't want that ever to be me. So it's always been my habit to preach through entire books. And I tallied them up here this week, and I was surprised that when we finish Romans, it will be the 19th book that the Lord has allowed me to cover in the time I've been here. So I'm very, very gratified, very happy to have that be the case. So I share this information with you so you can see that it would be quite difficult, I would think you would agree, for me to preach on hobby horses all the time. Not to say you might try to insert me in occasionally, oh, that's obviously, that's his pet idea or something like that, if you think that's the case. But pretty hard to be a hobby horse preacher by preaching through 19 books of the Bible. Would you agree with that? I think that much is clear. Now let me explain how I preach by using, and why, and it's also related to why I'm skipping Romans 9 this time around, related to baseball. And now, where's Doug here this morning? Oh, he's not here this morning. Anyway, all of you baseball lovers, you probably heard this set of illustration about umpires. First umpire says, some are balls, some are strikes, and I call them as they are. Second guy says, some are balls, some are strikes, and I call them as I see them. And the third umpire says, some are balls, some are strikes, but they ain't nothing till I call them, right? You've probably heard that saying before. Now, I found this to actually be a helpful, it just occurred to me this week, about how to interpret Scripture. For example, if the first umpire were a preacher, he would say, I preach it as I is. As I is. That would be weird. I preach it as it is. And I would call this person, or this category of person, a hyper-fundamentalist. Now, let me camp out on that word fundamentalist for just a moment. Every preacher, including myself, wants their sermons to be as they are, right? I mean, I think that's obvious. We firmly believe that as we study throughout the week and as I share with you each Sunday morning, that what I'm giving you is the real truth as revealed by God through the Scriptures. That's what I want to do. I want to preach it as it is. But unless you're some kind of sick cult leader, no one, in any evangelical church is going to intentionally mislead you. However, if someone categorizes all their preaching as, I preach it as it is, then they're probably living in a fantasy world. And that is exactly how the fundamentalists, the hyper-fundamentalists believe. They're convinced that their version of the truth is the version of the truth. Have you seen these folks before? Their version of the truth is always the truth. So in their minds, you see, there's no other way to preach it. So if a hyper-fundamentalist gets up and preaches a text of Scripture, you cannot disagree with him. That is the way it must be preached. They believe and that what they teach is exactly what the Bible says, no more and no less. Now, each of these three preacher types, umpires, etc., obviously what I'm giving here is caricatures. I'm painting some broad brush, painting with a broad brush here. However, most preachers are going to fit into one of these three categories. And I hope you can see the problem with this first type of preaching, and it's this. It leaves no room for disagreement, no room for discussion. Because if you say, I preach it as it is, then you are obviously right, and everybody else that disagrees with you would be wrong. So that's the way it is. And I call this person a hyper-fundamentalist in order to distinguish from an ordinary fundamentalist. Now, I don't shy away from that term. In fact, I would call myself a fundamentalist, not in the historic meaning of the term, but in the sense that I spend my time and my effort on supporting and teaching the what? The fundamentals of Scripture. So in this sense, I think we could all call ourselves a fundamentalist. And in fact, this is where the concentric circle of certainty comes in. Now, I drag this in every so often because it's important, and I think I want to talk about it this morning. And it helps us see the difference between major and minor doctrines. And it's my attempt to draw out the John Chrysostom statement. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. You see in the center, they're absolutes. Remember what I call those? Those are the what? To die for beliefs. They are true at all times, in all places, for all people, and you're willing to die for it, though not what? Kill for it. So it's something you're willing to give your life for, but you don't proselytize at the end of a sword. And then and in the concentric circles out from there are things that aren't absolutes. Now, there might be some really important beliefs in there, but they don't rise to the level of a to die for or an absolute belief. Now, my assumption and the assumption of the denomination of which you are a part is that there is a difference between essential doctrine and non-essential beliefs and issues. So do you see, in that sense, that would make you a fundamentalist. You emphasize, you believe the fundamentals, you believe the absolutes, the core doctrines of Scripture. But a hyper-fundamentalist is a person who is not able to easily distinguish between an essential doctrine and a non-essential doctrine. Did you see the difference there? So when I preached through Romans 9, someone told me, and again, I have my beliefs, and everybody in the pew has their beliefs. And this person told me, if you held a gun to my head, you could not change my mind. And I thought, wow, that's, you know, this person is serious. He's very firm in his commitment to that belief. But do you see the problem with this response? First of all, and if you heard that, and I encourage you to go back and read the messages if you want, especially if you haven't seen them, I didn't ask anyone to agree with me, right? In fact, on most things, I never asked anyone to agree with me. And I didn't use the empire illustration at the time, but I more or less said, hey, listen, I preach it as I see it, okay? I'm just giving you what I think God is saying in the Scripture. In fact, I outright encourage dialogue in a big way. So to people like that particular man, I would say, man, put down your handguns, right? Put down your gun. It's not an issue worth dying for. It's not my interpretation of the passage is not that important. Now, the second problem is that this person was not able to distinguish between essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine. Now here, I want to be very careful with those two beliefs as well, because it almost sounds like, well, essential is something you should believe. Non-essential, well, you kind of throw it out the door, right? It obviously isn't important. That's not at all what we mean. Not at all. This is why I use the term absolutes in the center, followed by interpretations and deductions. Perhaps another way to do it is the absolutes would be primary beliefs. The next level would be secondary, tertiary, etc. So using words like primary, secondary, tertiary, I think might better help us to see that they're all important, but there are levels of importance, you see? Levels of importance in our beliefs. For example, your position on the rapture, okay? Now, here's another topic I've never actually preached on. Why? Because it hasn't been in the text. Now, eventually, as I get to Thessalonians and Revelation and so forth, I'm going to have to tackle this one, and that's fine. But all of us have an opinion about when Jesus is going to return. Now, is it going to be before the Great Tribulation? Is it going to be in the middle of the Tribulation? Or is it going to be after the Great Tribulation? And matter of fact, you know what? Some people say, none of the above. And you scratch your head, well, when is it? But believe me, there are people who have opinions about Scripture, and they would say, none of the above. Now, the timing, the question I'm asking here, the timing of the rapture, is that a primary belief or is that a secondary belief? It's secondary, exactly. That's a secondary belief. However, the timing of Jesus' second coming is a secondary doctrine, but the fact of Jesus coming, you see, that's a primary doctrine. The fact that Jesus is coming again is a to die for doctrine, okay? That's indisputable. That's absolutely indisputable. Also, the application of Jesus' return, his second coming, is a primary doctrine. We see repeatedly throughout Scripture, the fact of Jesus' return is supposed to make a huge impact on the way we live our lives. For example, this passage in 2 Peter. Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, so he's talking about the coming of Christ and the end of the world, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's saying, okay, Jesus is coming. There's going to be new heavens and new earth. How does that affect you today? How does that promise, primary, to die for promise, affect you today and tomorrow? He goes on to say, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, and you've got to have this firm promise in your heart and mind, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So, the timing of Jesus' return, secondary doctrine, the fact and application of Jesus' return, you see, would be a primary doctrine. Now, how does this relate to Romans chapter 9? I do not want to imply that I'm saying that Romans 9 was secondary doctrine. Now, I'm saying that to some degree, aren't I? Let me kind of pull out a little bit of difference here. Because otherwise, if you have this idea that it's secondary doctrine or it's non-essential doctrine, you'd say, well, then why do you preach through it at all? Why spend your time just to possibly cause controversy? Well, like most passages in Scripture, Romans 9 has both primary and secondary parts to it. And I think you could pull out almost any chapter, any passage of Scripture, and you'd see the same thing. Here, now this statement here, man, I'll die for that. I'm so confident in that promise and what the Word of God is saying. But this verse, a couple verses after that, not so much, right? I believe it. It's in our statement of faith, perhaps, but I'm not going to die for it. So you see some differences. So I think every passage of Scripture can have that. And like Romans 9, two main themes of Romans 9 would be this: God's sovereignty and God's mercy. Is that primary doctrine? Absolutely. We've been talking a lot about God's sovereignty in Romans 8. So God's sovereignty and God's mercy. And the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and infinitely mercy are indisputed. And again, I would literally die on both of those hills if I had to. And we should be in complete agreement about these beliefs. And like the second coming of Christ, we should seek to apply their truth to our lives. But Romans 9 is also about the way God's sovereignty and God's mercy interact in salvation. Now, your view and understanding of that, I would say then, is a secondary doctrine. Those are the kind of things that we can disagree with, the way that's worked out. Now, it's not a non-essential in the sense of unimportant, but it would not be a primary doctrine. I would put it as a secondary importance. Now, obviously, there are times to be very dogmatic in one's teaching. I do this all the time, and I'm leaving for a vacation on Tuesday. Or rather, my whole family's leaving for vacation, and Tim Farrell is going to be up here next week. So I think that's going to be really good. And Tim will be giving a message on the deity of Christ. Now, where would you put that? In the dead center, huh? Primary, absolute, to die for doctrine. However, though, let's say you're talking to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and you're talking about the deity of Christ. Could you right now defend the deity of Christ with two scriptures? Could you pull out two scriptures and prove to this person that the deity of Christ is in Scripture? And if you can't, you need to be able to do that. Absolutely. Every believer should be able to defend the core beliefs such as the deity of Christ. So you should be dogmatic. You should be confident about the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's in the center. It's a die-for belief. You must not waver on this belief. However, as you preach a given passage of Scripture, one should be willing to admit that there might be different views of interpretation on a given passage. In other words, you can be absolutely confident that the overall belief is correct, the deity of Christ, I'm going to die for that one. But as I take an individual passage and kind of work that out, well, I might have differing views on the secondary parts of the passage. Does that make sense? You understand the distinction I'm trying to make here? And if you can't make this distinction, you're probably what? You're in that first category. You're a hyper-fundamentalist. Everything you see in Scripture is primary. Everything that you interpret is in the dead center. Every last word is gospel truth. Now for the second umpire. Some are balls, some are strikes, and I call them as I see them. This person, if they were a preacher, I would say, I preach it as I see it. And the category I'd put this person into would be humble orthodoxy. Now, this is the category for which I strive. Humble orthodoxy recognizes that God's word is authoritative and sufficient for all things. The scriptures cannot be wrong, amen, but the preacher can, amen, right? Need amen both of those. Scriptures can't be wrong, but the preacher can be wrong. And again, this is the category for which I strive. Now, am I saying I'm humble, right? Oh, I'm just so humble about my beliefs. Well, I hope I am. I hope that's one characteristic that I'm growing in. But what I'm saying here is I start always and work out these two assumptions, similar to what I just said. The Bible is infallible, but I am fallible. I'm always trying to keep those two assumptions in mind. Now, of course, when I stand up here on a Sunday morning, I believe I'm pretty much hitting the mark, right? Otherwise, I wouldn't preach a text the way I preach it. I would preach it differently. I'm not going to intentionally preach something that I don't think is accurate. That wouldn't make any sense. But as I prepare, as I preach, as I interact with people after the service, I'm always keeping these two assumptions in mind. The Bible is infallible, but I am fallible. Which is why I often encourage you to do what? Search the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Get in and search it out for yourself. Now, as you do that, however, can I also encourage you to also keep those two assumptions in mind? Okay? So, in other words, if we disagree, I don't care if it's this topic, any topic, you need to say to yourself, listen, the Bible is infallible, but I am fallible. Now, it might be a slim chance, right? However slim that possibility may be, can you also hold those two assumptions in mind? You see, it always goes both ways. To be a good Berean, you've got to search out the scriptures for accuracy, for what the teacher or preacher might be saying. But to be a good Berean in the pew, you have to realize, listen, you also may have issues with accuracy. What you're believing may not be correct. You are also fallible. See, this is humble orthodoxy in action. You see how it works? This give and take and searching through together and having a good dialogue. We call them as we see them. And as a preacher, I preach it as I see it, right? It's not always going to be perfectly right, but I preach it as I see it. Which I think is why the umpire illustration can be so helpful. Now getting back to actually baseball. Now, I can't really even tolerate baseball anymore. I mean, if I never see another baseball game, I'll be fine. Now, apologies to you baseball fans, but think about this scenario. You've got a super slow motion camera at home plate. I don't know where it's going to be set up, how it's going to work, but super slow motion camera, and every pitch that is thrown is framed at 10,000 frames per second, okay? So every pitch that comes down the pike, what's the umpire do? Turns around like football, right? Goes under the black hood, reviews the tape, comes out, makes his call. Strike two, right? Wow. Would that be boring, huh? I mean, you think baseball is painful enough as it is. How long would a game take? Every single pitch is reviewed. Do you see? That would be ridiculous. However, think about it. If a ball and a strike, the parameters are clearly defined, right? And if you could see it at 10,000 frames per second, every single ball, every single pitch that's thrown is either going to be a ball or going to be a strike. Right? You see? So that's the fact of pitching. But my point is this. The fact of balls and strikes is kind of like the facts of Scripture. Scripture is unchanging and perfect. Now, I'm not saying balls and strikes are perfect and unchanging, but the fact that they're facts, do you see? It's either a ball or it's either a strike. So Scripture is true, but my interpretation of Scripture is not always going to be accurate, all right? However, if I get this umpire thing carried away too much, you imagine what might happen? After a message, in the middle of a message, Brian comes up to me and starts screaming in my face and kicking dirt at me and disagreeing with me. It's pre-tribulation. No, it's post-tribulation, right? That would be, can you imagine? I just can't imagine an environment like that. Now, if it did get to that, I'd have the authority to do what? You're out of here, man, right? It always goes both ways, huh? You can't have one without the other. So the Bible is infallible. I am fallible. And you've already amen both of those. So we're good to go. Now let me draw out one of our distinctives. I said that statement by John Chrysostom summarizes the six distinctives. Here is the third distinctive. The Evangelical Free Church of America embraces, there's our phrase, a humble orthodoxy in partnership with others of like faith. Let me just show you how that is worded, how that's fleshed out. We believe in the spiritual unity of the church, though not necessarily in structural union. We join with other Christians and other denominations of like precious faith in common goals and ministries to accomplish the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. But we believe that there is strength in diversity and that it is important to preserve our distinctives. We recognize that union and structure does not guarantee unity of spirit. Our foremost concern is unity of spirit with our Lord, with each other, and with other Christians. That last part, I think, is the absolute most important part. Our foremost concern, my foremost concern, is unity of spirit with our Lord, with each other, and with other Christians. And what I'm saying to you is that this is the spirit in which I preached that Romans 9 series. I preached it how? As I saw it. And I was very clear that it was my understanding of the passage, and it did not need to become your understanding of the passage, that we can agree to disagree. And I would say that's the beauty of the Evangelical Free Church of America, the denomination that you're a part of. We major on the majors, and we give freedom for anything else. Freedom of conscience on the lesser doctrines. So here's how I'm going to proceed. Not preaching on Romans 9, but I am going to post those three messages on the website. If you weren't here 4 years ago, I encourage you to read through them, listen to them. I think one of them didn't get recorded, but all three are in print form. If you were here, you might want to go back and review them just to kind of fill in the gaps between chapter 8 and then when I start in chapter 10 in a couple of weeks. But there's a priority as you read through those. I want you to keep a priority in mind. There were two primary things that I was teaching in those messages and one secondary thing, and they were this. I've already talked about this. Primary belief number one, God is sovereign and God is merciful. Primary belief number two, what have we just said? Our foremost concern is unity of spirit with the Lord, with each other, and with other Christians. Now, I did not quote that in those messages, but I think if you read through all three of them, you'll say, yeah, that definitely captures the spirit of what I was saying. So primary doctrine number one, primary doctrine number two, and then the secondary doctrine that was part of that was precisely how God works out his sovereignty and his mercy through salvation. So I've already said that that is a secondary belief compared to a primary belief. And the only possible way we'd ever have a problem with that message or any other message for that matter that's similar is if you move the secondary belief up into the primary category. You see, then we have a problem. Using the circle diagram, if you put that secondary belief into the center, now we have a problem. Because if you are convinced that the precise way that God works out his sovereignty and his mercy through salvation is an absolute belief, first of all, it's absolute, and you disagree with me, then we have a problem. We've got an issue there that truly is, we would say divisive, because truth is divisive, isn't it? We can't be unified with everybody in the world. We separate from other religions. We separate to some degree with even other believers on some pretty important beliefs, right? So truth is inherently divisive, but it can also be what? Inherently unifying. It's got to be both of these things. And I think this is such an incredibly important point. This whole thing about primary, secondary beliefs, being able to distinguish and discern between the two, because it's going to prevent all manner of disunity in a church. And that happens all the time. And what is it that causes disunity in a church primarily? Is it primary doctrine or secondary doctrine? It's secondary, isn't it? Almost all the time. I think if you could do some kind of survey, you're going to see it's about less important things. It's about things that Chrysostom would call non-essential doctrines. Now imagine this. Imagine if we were completely unified on the absolute primary doctrines, okay? Not only just unified them in word, but in deed, okay? So we're burning hot in the center. We're burning hot in the center. Now, if we did that, the gospel is going to spread like wildfire. It's going to. If we're burning hot, we're living that out. You know what else is going to be true? There's going to be amazing love for one another because of that unity. It's the disunity on secondary matters that causes problems in churches. So if we're in the center, we're burning hot with evangelistic zeal, and we're burning hot with love for one another. Did you see how important that is? How practical that is? So important. And the ability to make these distinctions is going to be really important all the time, I would say, but especially as we get into the later chapters in Romans, chapters 12 to 14, that's where the rubber hits the road. It's all about, how do I work in this relationship? How do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ better? But if you can't make a distinction between primary and secondary doctrines, you're going to have problems. You're going to have disunity. You're going to have a lack of love. It's going to be difficult for you. Let me now do two things. Explain the third umpire very briefly and then close with a story. The third umpire says, some are balls, some are strikes, but they ain't nothing till I call them. This person is essentially saying, I determine truth, and this category would be a liberal Christian. Now, obviously, this is where we divide, right? This is where we divide. Now, this person, what would they do with the circle? They would take almost everything out of the circle. For some of them, there's nothing left in the middle. There are no absolutes. There is God, maybe with a little g. That's all you have left. So we reject that outright. But just, I want to show you those three types because I think it works out perfectly with the way you interpret Scripture. I want to close with a conversation between these two men, John Wesley and Charles Simeon. Most of you are probably familiar with John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. Charles Simeon served at the same era. They were comrades with one another at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years. So a lot of longevity. He apparently practiced and popularized what we now call exegetical preaching. He pioneered on-campus discipleship among Cambridge University students, so he did a lot of good work. Now, as a backdrop, Wesley, and I haven't even mentioned these two terms, but what I've been talking about this morning is Calvinism and Arminianism. That's the secondary doctrine issues that I'm talking about. Wesley was an Arminian, Simeon was a Calvinist, but Wesley had troubles with Calvinists. Matter of fact, I mentioned this, I think, when I preached on the George Whitfield several years ago, that he attacked George Whitfield to the point that when Whitfield was in America and preaching, one of the greatest preachers the world's ever given us, preaching there, John was busy in London destroying George Whitfield's reputation over this issue, okay? So these are fighting words. You've got to understand that as a backdrop. So here is an actual conversation between these two dear saints that I think wonderfully illustrates what I've been trying to say. And the date here, it's recorded in Wesley's Journal, December 20th, 1784. Here's the conversation. Simeon's always first. Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it in your heart? Now, as I read you these questions, think about it for yourself, okay? Answer them for yourself as well. Wesley says, yes, I do indeed. And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yes, solely through Christ, Wesley says. But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works? No. I must be saved by Christ from first to last. Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power? He simply answered, no. What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms? Yes, altogether. And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom? Yes, I have no hope but in him. Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And he concludes with this, and therefore, if you please, Instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree. Amen and amen. And this beautifully illustrates in essentials unity, in non-essentials charity, and in all things Jesus Christ. And whether, will I preach on a controversial topic again in the future? You better believe it, especially if I keep working through books. I'm going to get into the tribulation. I'm going to get into those things. It's going to happen. But we've got to have this kind of thinking in mind so that we can be fully united in Christ. Don't you want to be hot in the center? Don't you want to be burning hot in the center with evangelistic zeal and with massive love for one another? That's where I want to be. Would you say this phrase with me together? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. In all things, Jesus Christ. Amen. And I can't think there's hardly a better way to demonstrate unity than through the Lord's Supper, right? In fact, Paul gives a warning, and I sometimes will share this warning with you, you know, from 1 Corinthians 11, that if there is unresolved unity between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you've got to resolve that before you share in this. Now that's unresolved that you have attempted honestly and sufficiently to resolve. So obviously there's going to be things in our lives and relationships that don't get resolved. We're talking about that. We're talking about things that you've ignored, things that you know are an issue of disunity and problem, and you've done nothing about it. That's the kind of warning that Paul says. If you're gonna demonstrate unity by together eating the body of Christ in a symbolic way, drinking the blood of Christ symbolically, if we're going to have that demonstration of unity, then listen, you've got to be unified. Okay? So that's the warning in the Spirit that encourages unity through the Lord's Supper. We practice open communion at Grace Church. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, if you disagree on secondary, tertiary things, that's great. If you know Jesus as Lord, please partake with us. We'll come down the center aisle, grab the element, have a seat, and we'll partake together.